I'll ask you to take your Bibles or your Bible app and open to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We enter into a new chapter in our study of the book of Romans. Along with that, a new topic in this series of practical exhortations that the Apostle Paul is giving to the believers in Rome. Today we'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray. O Lord, you are righteous, and your rules are right. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Your word and your promises are well tried, and we love them. Though we are small and insignificant, we do not forget your precepts, for your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. We delight in your commands. Your testimonies are righteous forever. And so please give us understanding that we may live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ronald Reagan once said, the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. I can appreciate the sentiment that the former president is conveying in that there are many times when the government is not the best suited party for dealing with some problem or situation. There are numerous examples of times when the government has stepped into a situation with the intent of helping, but has only made things worse. So again, I can appreciate what President Reagan was getting at. However, the burden of the message that I want to bring to you today is to show from Scripture that those words are not true. And that if our view of government is that government is always a problem, then we have a decisively and plainly unbiblical view of government. And let it be said that if our view is unbiblical, then it is a sinful view to be repented of. I want to take a moment to orient ourselves to where we are in the book of Romans. Chapter 12, you may remember, marked a strong transition in the book where we are now talking about practical matters. We've had a whole bunch of doctrine through the first 11 chapters, and now we're talking about the practical application of that doctrine in our daily lives. The first 2 verses of chapter 12 mark this transition when it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And those verses form the summary for the rest of the book. It's all now going to be about the transforming of our minds, being renewed in our minds as we present our bodies as living sacrifices. It's challenging us to think in different ways than we would naturally think in our sinful condition. And so, in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, we were reminded of the church first and how sanctification starts in the church. We're told of the unity and the diversity. We're shown the bonds that connect us in the church and the gifts that we are able to help one another with. And then in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 12, we have a description of love, and a love that especially focuses upon our relationships within the church. Then the next section was verses 14 through 21, which dealt with the matter of persecution. Okay, so we've talked about love in the church, but now what about those who are attacking the church? How do we respond to them? And so we talked about that for the last couple of weeks. Now we're shifting again to discuss our relationship to civil government. And like the previous section, it begins with a basic principle. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that's that basic principle which will get unfolded over the next 7 verses. It tells us various pieces of instruction about the civil government. And Lord willing, we'll deal with this in 2 sermons. Today we're looking at government in a more general way, some of the things that this passage teaches us about how to think about government. We want to see that it is instituted by God and intended by God for good. That's our very simple goal for today. Next time, which will be in 2 weeks, because next week I'll preach a sermon related to the resurrection of the Lord. Next time in 2 weeks we'll see our duties or our responsibilities to the government. So today we're talking, as I said, about some of the things that are taught to us here about how to think about government. And I want to begin with a very simple, and yet I feel underappreciated truth that comes across very plainly in here, and that is that government is instituted by God. Government is instituted by God. The second half of verse 1. We can read the whole verse, right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It seems to me that we have not always done enough to let this truth sink into our minds and our hearts. There are many things that can aggravate us about government. And this is true no matter what political party you support. I'm pretty sure this is true of everyone, that there is some frustration with government. And I feel that amidst all of those frustrations, our attitude toward government often becomes one of annoyance. And yet, that's not what Scripture calls us to do. R.C.H. Lenski, in his commentary on Romans, points out that God's name and his appointment is repeated 3 times in these first 2 verses, as though to hammer away this truth. Right? He says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. In just 2 verses, even less than 2 verses, 1.5 verses, 3 times he has to say, government is instituted by God, by God, by God. As though he knew we needed extra reminders of where it comes from. Government always finds its origin and its authority in God. Sometimes in America, because of the way our founding documents are written, we begin to think falsely that government exists only because of the will of the people. This is clearly not true. Government is instituted by God. It is God that gives power to governing authorities. John Murray writes, when he says they are of God, he means that they derive their origin, right, and power from God, and excludes from the outset every notion to the effect that authority in the state rests upon agreement on the part of the governed or upon the consent of the governed. Authority to govern and subjection demanded of the governed reside wholly in the fact of divine institution. He's saying, apart from whether or not we have elected our officials or any of those things, we have a responsibility to governing authorities because God has instituted them and given them their authority. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I do believe that democracy is a good and legitimate form of government. I think it is good that we have the privilege of voting on our governing leaders. But here's the point. Just because we have voted for them does not mean that we are the origin of their authority, or that we are somehow the full or even the primary explanation for their authority. Yes, the way that our government is set up in America, it is that the people give power to their rulers, but even in light of that, we can never forget that even if we have voted someone into office, they derive their primary authority from God. That's the point. Douglas Moo, another commentator, writes, "From a human perspective, rulers come to power through force or heredity or popular choice. But," he says, "the transformed mind recognizes that behind every such process is the hand of God." The hand of God behind those processes. Yes, that's how people become governing authorities in our land, but it is God's providence and God's institution that grants them their ultimate authority. One of the things we're seeing here is that something can have a human explanation and a divine explanation. Those things don't contradict each other. Just because you can explain something in a human way doesn't exclude God, and just because you can exclude something with reference to, or explain something with reference to God does not exclude man. Something can come about through human means and divine means. For instance, children are born because of the intimacy of a man and a woman, and yet is not God the Lord and giver of life? Don't we know that both of those things are true? Child is born because of their action of their parents, but also because of the Lord's work. And that's the same principle that we're looking at here. We may vote someone into office, but their authority rests in God's appointment. And it is His sovereign hand that guides all voters, whether they fill out a ballot or not. So we're trying to track here with this principle that government is instituted by God. And the next thing I want to do for that is to look briefly at how and when in history God instituted, when He began human government. And it's just a couple of things. I really wish we had the time to go deep into them. We don't, but I'll try to touch on them, hopefully enough to give you the information you need, but without so much that you'll feel like you're drowning in it. The history of human government begins in the Garden of Eden. God Himself, of course, is the king over all, the great high king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He demonstrates that kingship in creation. As He creates, He orders things and He names them. And these are expressions of kingly dominion. As God says, "Hey, this thing that I've created, this is what I will call it." That's a demonstration of His kingly authority, His dominion. And then He creates man. And He creates man differently than He created everything else. For man is created in the image of God. Right? Man is created in the image of God. What does it mean for man to be created in the image of God? There are several things. But just for now, one thing at the basic level is that to be in the image of God means that man imitates God in some way, right? To be in the image of God means we imitate Him, we look like Him in some way. Well, we might say, okay, if man is created in the image of God, he is meant to look like or imitate God in some way. What are the ways that we see man imitating God in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, God tells Adam to have dominion over the garden and the creatures, right? Genesis 1:28, in the second half, he says, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." God gave Adam a kingly responsibility. So Adam goes, he has dominion. What is one of the ways that he has dominion? He names all the animals, just as God had named the things that he was creating. And then Adam is told to work and to keep the garden, to bring order and form to it, just as God had done when he was bringing order in these 6 days of creation. You see, even within those first two chapters of Genesis, we have pieces that tell us what it means for man to be in the image of God. And it is that man is doing the kingly kinds of things that God did in creation. Man was given a governing role. And isn't that just what the word dominion means, right? So right from the start, being created in God's image has included the idea of government. Now, one thing just to notice, and again, you could go much more deep on this, but you notice that the governing function that Adam is given extends not just to people, but to creation. Part of the governing responsibilities of mankind is to care for creation as well. It's one of the duties God gave to man in this role. R.C. Sproul makes this point. He might even say it stronger than I would have. He says, "God created government to protect humanity, but not just humanity. Government is to protect the world itself as well. When Adam and Eve were placed in the magnificent garden, they were given the mandate from God to tend, till, and cultivate the garden. They knew they were not called to exploit or abuse the world. Therefore, government, as a manifestation of man's call by God to be his vice regents, that is, kings under the great king, man has a role in regulating how we treat God's creatures and creation, not just human beings, but also animals and the environment in which we live." So we have this kingly responsibility, the government responsibility that is over other people, but is also to extend to the care of the world in which we live. Now, just one observation from this institution of government at the creation of mankind is to understand that government is not only for the punishment or restraining of evil. In other words, government does not exist because of sin. Government existed before there was sin in the world. And so our understanding of what government does must be bigger than just responding to sin. That's an insufficient view of government. We'll see that point being made in Romans 13 in just a minute. All right, so there's our first passage to think about the institution of human government in history, that creation itself. But the second one comes in Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, which God has sent upon the earth in judgment, Noah and his family come off of the ark. And basically what happens is that God had sent the flood to punish mankind for the sin which was just multiplying. So the evil, man's heart is only evil continually, and therefore he sends the flood in judgment. But as the flood is finished up, God says, "Look, I know I haven't just taken care of the problem of sin. People will continue to be sinners." And so he begins to reestablish or repeat the establishment of government. God promises he will preserve mankind in the midst of a sinful world. He says the seasons will come and go, seed time and harvest, but God will bless mankind and enable him to prosper and flourish despite his sin. But even though he's preserving mankind in the midst of sin, God still wants there to be a way for evil to be punished. So Genesis 9 verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Okay, so we're going to still live in a sinful world. God will preserve human life in spite of sin, and yet there must still be some justice for sin in this world. And so he says, if someone commits murder, then they will be able to be judged by man himself. Excuse me, for that sin. Now notice first, there's a reference here to the image of God, right? Whoever sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And I think one of the reasons this is included is it's taking us back to Genesis 1 and 2 and what the image of God was referring to back then. It's a reference to the kingly or governmental role that's been given to mankind by being in the image of God. Why is it that man's blood shall be shed by man? Because man has this governing responsibility as being in the image of God. But the second thing that this tells us is that it does, very plainly, man has the right to shed the blood of man as an expression of just judgment. Now, we have to, this is where the limits of time are frustrating me a little bit. We have to understand the story so far. Because this is not a blanket permission slip for anyone to retaliate for murder. It is, in fact, the establishment of the government's right to use force to punish evildoers. And we know this because back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain had killed his brother Abel. And Cain feared for his life that somebody would come and avenge him. And at that time, God had made a promise. He said, no, that's not how this is going to work. You should not live in fear that just anybody can come along and take your life. And so he put that mark upon Cain. And that was a mark of God's protection to say, you may not kill this murderer. And so there's already been the principle established that it's not the case that any man can just take judgment or justice into his own hands. And so that's not what's being talked about here. Instead, it's talking about the way that justice shall be brought about through human government. In this way shall man's blood be shed in justice. So these two passages really form the origin of government. And they should be ample proof that government is from God, and the government is meant to do God's work. Right? Back in Romans 13, notice in verse 4, we're told twice that the governing authority is God's servant. Right? Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The word for servant there is actually the same word that's used of pastors, the word minister. It's God's minister. Some translations use that very word, although the ESV uses servant. Just as pastors are God's ministers and carry God's authority in the church, so also governing leaders are God's ministers and carry his authority in the civil sphere. It's a parallel there. And so governing authorities are doing God's work. Which is why verse 2 says that if we resist governing authorities, we resist what God has instituted. In other words, when we resist government, we resist God himself, and we incur God's judgment upon ourselves. Brothers and sisters, that's something that should strike fear in our hearts. That when the government makes a law, and we resist the law, in most cases, in most cases, we are resisting God and will receive judgment from God for it. Now again, I say in most cases because there are exceptions. But it strikes me that in this passage on the role of government and the obligation of every person to be subject to governing authorities, that the Apostle Paul does not bring up any of the exceptions. Now, he's not denying them. He doesn't say there's no exceptions. But isn't he showing us where the focus of our attention ought to be? I think for most of us, this is true in many of the commentaries. When we read a passage like this, we want to spend most of our time talking about all the situations where this doesn't apply. Okay, I know it says I have to be subject to governing authorities, but now what about all those situations where I don't have to be subject to governing authorities? I think that's how we want to spend our time on this passage. But if that's how we spend our time here, haven't we fundamentally misunderstood the whole point? Friends, don't you think there were exceptions in Paul's day? Why doesn't he talk about them? Perhaps it's because he knows that in our sinful hearts, that's what we want. We want to know all the places where we don't have to submit to the government. But he wants us to understand that the transformed mind and the body that's being presented as a living sacrifice instead will focus on the extensive command to submit and not so much on the exceptions. Surely there were exceptions in his day. We'll talk a little bit more about this later on. There were very wicked rulers in place, and they commanded wicked things at times. Paul doesn't mention a single exception here. The basic command and what must be the starting point, the overarching attitude that we must have toward government is that it is from God. And we have a duty to submit to it. And it's only after we have taken this command to submit to government and truly implemented it into our lives in the way that it's written, then perhaps we will have the right to talk about the exceptions to this command. But if we don't grapple with this in a serious way, we don't have the right to think about the exceptions. Well, there's our first item, that government is from God. It's instituted by Him. It is God's servant. Instituted by God from creation, even in a world without sin. It was repeated to Noah in the midst of a world that does now include sin. And the role of the government at that point was expanded. The next thing we want to see is that government is for good. Government is for good. And perhaps this seems obvious, that if God created government, it must be good. But it does not seem as though everybody thinks in this way. Some will say that government is just a necessary evil, something we have to put up with because of the evil in this world. Others will argue that government is part of the system of evil in the world, part of the beast spoken of in Revelation, and therefore should always be resisted. I listened to a very prominent pastor preach this in the last couple of years. I was greatly discouraged to hear him say these things. I think it was a deeply harmful message. But these views cannot be correct. We've already seen government was established even before the fall. It was a good thing at creation, just like marriage or in the family. But what really bothers me is the way these false views turn things upside down. To call government evil when God calls government good is just entirely backwards. And it's an example of what we find in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. When God says government is a good thing that I have instituted, and we say government is a bad thing, we're contradicting God. And woe to us should we do that. You see, it's not just that government is good. I want to take it even a step forward. Or maybe to say it in a different way. Government is part of God's perfect and providential plan for this world and even to overcome evil. It's part of God's plan to overcome and to restrain evil in this world. God's purpose for government since the fall is that it is a gift he gives to mankind in order to prevent wickedness. Now, of course, it is entirely possible, and there are many examples of government becoming corrupt. Of course. But we must not let the abuse or misuse of something, or the corruption of something, to cause us to get rid of the thing altogether. Are there not many examples of people making a mockery out of marriage? Do we therefore get rid of marriage? No. Why would we think the same way when it comes to government? We continue to teach that marriage is a good and blessed and honorable thing. We need to do the same with government, even in the face of many abuses and corruptions in government that we see around the world. Now, this text lays out in a broad way the purposes for government as it does good. And these things come out clearly in verse 4. I'll read it again. I'll start in verse 3, since it's jumping into the middle of a sentence. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You might notice there are two parallel statements here in which God talks about the government as his servant. Beginning in verse 4, it says, he is God's servant for your good. And at the end of the verse, it says, he is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Those two statements describe two basic functions of the government. The first is that government is to do good to people. Government is to do good to people. It is the government's job to protect and provide for the flourishing of the people that belong to it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam's governing duties included caring for the world in which he lived. And throughout Scripture, we find examples of kings who are called to care for the people and provide for the people. John Calvin says that it is the duty of government to make sure that men breathe, eat, drink, and are kept warm. John Murray says that doing good to men is, quote, the chief purpose of governing authority. As the first and primary responsibility is to do good things for people and providing this kind of environment for the flourishing of life. And again, I'm trying to press this home because sometimes we view government as though its only purpose is to restrain evil. Friends, that's just not the biblical teaching, and I think it's quite plain that that's not the biblical teaching. Back in Genesis chapter 9, when the government is reinstituted after the flood, it is connected with justice for punishing and restraining sin, but it's also intimately connected with things like food and commerce and family, filling the earth. And so making provision for these things is intimately bound up with God's purpose for government. So that's the first purpose. It is to do good for people. The second function, then, though, is to punish evil. And this is the exercise of justice. Now, government is not called to punish all evils, but to punish certain public evils. Verse 4 tells us the government bears the sword, which means they have the right to use physical force to punish those who commit crimes. Now, back in chapter 12, we were told that as individuals, we are not to pursue vengeance. But here, we have the proper way that vengeance does occur on earth. It's through the government, as it holds people accountable for their actions. It's not up to each person to take these things into their own hands, but God has instituted the government to bring about the justice that we desire when we have been wronged. As the government is, we're told, is the right to bear the sword, this also tells us it has the right to engage in war, at least for the purpose of defense. We also find here the justification for the death penalty. After all, in Genesis 9 it said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So broadly speaking, these are the two types of responsibilities the government has that God gives to him. He serves God by these things. He does good by these things, that is, by providing for the people and by bringing about justice for public evils. And what we're seeing again is that government is part of God's plan for order, for life in the world. It's part of his answer to evil in the world. Again, connecting this with the covenant of common grace that was made at the end of Genesis 8 and into Genesis chapter 9 with Noah and his family and with all of creation is really important. God says, okay, there's evil in the world. I have a long-term plan for it through the redemption that will come through Jesus Christ. But I also have a, you might say, a sort of short-term, temporary, partial solution to evil in this life. And it's the government. If someone asked you, what has God done in order to overcome evil in the world? What would your answer be? I suspect you would talk about God sending Jesus to die for our sins, and you would be absolutely right to do so. Amen? Let us say it over and over and over again, right? But there is more to the answer. And we shouldn't forget it. There's two more parts to the answer, actually. What will God do about evil in the world? In addition to sending his son so that we might be saved, two more parts. One is that God will ultimately punish the wicked by casting them into hell, where they will receive justice, the justice of God's wrath. But then the other is that God is right now restraining evil in the world through the gift of government as it fulfills these functions that he has given to it, doing good and providing for people, and punishing wickedness. And this must be our starting point when we think of government, that it is a good thing instituted by God, which means we must never mock, disparage, or insult God by the ways that we talk about government. But we can certainly talk about the ways that a government may be failing to do the things God created it to do. It's an entirely legitimate thing for us to talk about. But that's different from claiming that government is bad and mocking the institution of government. I hope that you understand the message I'm trying to get across, but not more than what I'm trying to say. I hope I've been able to guard against taking these things too far. The last thing I want to do is say a brief word about wicked governments. If a government is called to be God's servant in doing good, then what about a government that's not doing good? That's not fulfilling its obligations as God's servant? Does this change our relationship to the government? I'll respond to this in a couple of ways. The first, though, is to think about the government that was in place when this letter was written. It's written to the city of Rome under the emperor Nero, a man who later, after this letter was written, later would go on to persecute Christians in cruel ways. But even at this point, the government was corrupt at many levels. There were sorts of persecutions. There were certainly unjust laws. There was all kinds of immorality that was present. The tax collectors who served Rome were hated because of their abuse of power when they stole from the people. Among the Jews, it was debated whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. You remember Jesus was asked this question, right? We even know that there were uprisings among the Jews against Rome, because the Jews felt that the Romans were not rightful rulers. In Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, it talks about one of those uprisings. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, we learn that all of the Jews were temporarily kicked out of Rome. And we know that at that time, the Roman Empire didn't usually make a distinction between Jews and Christians. And so there's a good chance that Christians were also under that sort of persecution. In other words, we cannot think of this as though it was just this wonderfully peaceful time in which there was a wonderful harmony between the government and the subjects, and into this bliss Paul says, yes, now submit to these loving and wonderful rulers that you have over you. No. In fact, it was a far worse situation than one that we experience in America today. If you think that government in America has problems today, it was much worse in Rome. And that's deeply informative for our understanding of this passage. It is not just written for when a government is functioning exactly as it should be. It's written even for when governments are not functioning as they should be. There are other examples of this in Scripture. You can see the principle laid out when the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon. In Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 9, they're called to live a quiet life and to pursue the peace and the prosperity of the city in which they live. Babylon was not a godly nation. And yet the same kind of principles applied. Another way we can think about this question, about what do we do about wicked governments, is to remember we live in a sinful world. Which means that every single government will be corrupted in some measure. There will always be some measure of corruption in any government that exists. Governments are made up of sinful people, sinners. But by God's grace, that sin is restrained and much good can come from government. But we can't think as though only perfect governments require our submission, because there are no such governments. But ultimately, I think our problem is that we think of our supposed right to rebellion far too quickly. But that cannot be our starting point. Rebellion or disobedience against civil government is only very rarely justified. There are times, yes, but they're rare. And on the whole, for the most part, we as individuals do not have the right to decide for ourselves when we want to obey the government and when we don't want to disobey the government. There are very clear examples. If the government commands you to sin, you disobey the government. Of course. Of course. But outside of those kinds of situations, we as individuals don't have the right to decide when we do want to obey or when we want to disobey. Do you know there's actually an example of this in Scripture? It's an example that gives us, the picture is paints for us is perhaps the worst government situation in all of Scripture. It's the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, the people of Israel have entered the land of Canaan. They have not obeyed God by driving out all of the inhabitants. And there is not yet any formal government. And in fact, that's perhaps the primary message of the book of Judges. There was a deep problem. The problem was there was not yet any government. There was no king in Israel. You read through the book of Judges and, you know, the Sunday school stories make it sound like this is a time of great faith and triumph. Oh, no. No. This is a time of great wickedness in the land of Israel. There is rape, murder, civil war, attack from other nations, false religion, and all kinds of atrocious things. And what is the Bible's description? What does it say is at the heart of the problem? And it's so important that it actually says it twice. It says it in Judges 17, verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then it says it again in the last verse of the book. Right? Last verses are important sometimes, right? This is the final message it wants to leave with us. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here's the point. Friends, we are not meant to live simply by our own thoughts about what is right and wrong in the civil sphere. We were never meant to govern ourselves or to be the ones to decide solely for ourselves how to live with others. God gives us government to help keep us from this condition, from this miserable place that is to be avoided at all costs. I may not agree with everything the government is doing, but it is still my duty to recognize my government as a good gift from God and to submit to it, knowing it is better for me to be under a wicked government than to be under no government at all, or for me to rule myself. This is really important. Even a wicked government is better than when every individual lives the way they think they ought to live. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes, that's the worst situation. John Calvin says, even tyranny is better than anarchy. So what do we do about a wicked government? As far as we can, we submit to them. When they tell us to do something that we cannot do, we don't do it. When they tell us to lie, we don't lie. When they tell us, you may not preach the gospel, we preach the gospel anyway. But unless they're asking us to sin, we submit to our government. Even if I think different is better, it's always worse when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's always worse. Always worse. Well, let me bring things to a conclusion. It may be that you've been challenged by this message. Some of the things that I've said perhaps go against things that you've been taught since you were a young child. I hope you've seen that I've at least tried to follow Scripture at each point along the way. And ultimately, the point I've wanted to make is quite basic. Government is good. It's been instituted by God. And we ought to make sure that we think about government in the same sorts of ways that the Bible does. I need to make sure that the ways I talk and think about government match with the ways that the Bible talks about government. The Bible talks about it as a good thing. That's how I need to think about it as well. And that this does not mean that a government can't be corrupted or misused. Of course that happens. It's also not saying anything about the size of the government. I'm not telling you must have a particular position on whether the government is small or large. I'm not saying anything about that. Please don't read those things into the sermon. There's no comment on that here. It's simply this. The government is God's servant, instituted by Him to do good in the world. It is part of God's plan to deal with sin, even if just in a partial and temporary way. And we do need to repent of any thoughts or language that run contrary to this. But finally, as we leave these things, let us remember that all governments are under the authority of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a day when He will come, and the Prince of Peace shall reign forever in perfect righteousness and justice. And Isaiah prophesied that of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. So we endure the governments that we have now, thanking God for what they're able to accomplish and looking forward to the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You that You are the King over all, that everything is in Your control and power. And we thank You that Jesus will one day reign supreme and that everyone will acknowledge His kingship. And in an even greater way than the people of Israel did when He came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Lord, we ask that You would subdue our hearts to Him now and give us hope in that future glorious day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.